Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn, if you're so inclined, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Every year, more than 100,000 Christians around the world die for their faith. If you do the math, that's 300 a day, or one every 5 minutes. So since we've been here this morning, drinking coffee, reading our bulletin, singing praise, three of our brothers and sisters somewhere around the world have given their life for Christ. And that doesn't count the many, many more who are beaten or raped or arrested or imprisoned, those who have their property seized or destroyed. That's 100 million a year. Conservatively, some estimates say 200 million a year. But let's go with the conservative number. 100 million a year means that that's happened to 30 people since we've been here this morning. That's the world we live in. It's been the world we've lived in as believers for the last 2,000 years. It's been that way since Jesus rose from the dead, except it's getting worse, not better. 43 million martyrs for Jesus Christ since he rose from the dead, half of them in the last century. Persecution of Christians is getting worse, not better. And it's getting worse even in places that are historically Christian or at least friendly to Christianity. At this point, to say that we're persecuted in the United States overstates things, I think, quite a lot. But even in the United States, ever so subtly, discrimination has begun. You encounter it at your workplace. You're told, most of you, that you can't share Christ openly if you're proselytizing or evangelizing. That's grounds for dismissal in a lot of companies. A lot of municipalities are using zoning ordinances or other regulations to constrain churches, to restrict the proclamation of the gospel. Open-air preaching, distribution of gospel literature is hate speech in more places. And even the federal government, interestingly enough, when Franklin Graham in the last couple years began speaking out against same-sex marriage, what a coincidence, the IRS chose that time to investigate Samaritan's Purse, an organization that is squeaky clean. Discrimination, except it doesn't stop there. History teaches us that once there's discrimination, it's only a matter of time before that discrimination is institutionalized. And once that happens, it's only a matter of time before that group that's being discriminated against becomes criminalized. And that's what's happening right in front of us in the United States and around the world. Can anything turn this around? Sure, revival, which has been our topic on Wednesdays for the last 6 weeks or so. If God chooses to pour his Holy Spirit out on our nation once again, if wave after wave of people surrender their hearts to the Lord, well, yeah, if you change the hearts of the people, you'll change the nation. But that's what it's going to take. Barring that, we're in for a wild ride. And let's not kid ourselves, it already is a wild ride. Leaving aside the subject of persecution for a moment, in the 15 or 20 minutes since most of you arrived, at least one person in our country was killed in a car accident. At least three people have been shot, one of them fatally. 25 people have died of cancer, 40 from heart disease, and 45 from abortion, the leading cause of death in our country. Even in our corner of this planet, where for the moment we don't have to worry about dying for our faith, the world is a dangerous place. We have three enemies, the world, Satan, and our own flesh. All three are trying to kill us. So what are we still doing here? Why has a loving God left us here? We're believers in Jesus Christ, most of us. And for those who have put their faith in Jesus, our sin is paid for. Our relationship with God the Father has been restored. So why don't we get to go to heaven and be with God the Father right now? And you know the answer. It's because there are people on this planet who haven't heard the gospel. They don't know what we know. They haven't chosen to trust who we trust. There are people who haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus. People who, if they died right now, wouldn't get to go to heaven. And the reason we're still here is to try to change that. But make no mistake, if we are still here in this world, wherever we are in this world, we're behind enemy lines. whatever our government's position, wherever we are on this planet, we're in enemy territory. An enemy who's trying to kill us, if he can't kill us, trying to neutralize us, if he can't neutralize or sideline us, at least trying to discourage us to the point where we don't open our mouths to confess Jesus, at which point we might as well be dead because we're not helping anybody else find new life. That's our enemy's goal. How do we keep from falling victim to his strategies? How do we keep going? How do we persevere and stay on mission in this world where, let's be honest, there's so much coming against us? So we turn to Hebrews 11 this morning. We find the answer to that question, the same answer the author's been talking to us about for a few weeks now. And it's one word, faith. We've been going slow through these first few verses because we wanted to be crystal clear. We wanted to have a shared understanding of what we mean by that word in this context before we keep going. If you've been with us, hopefully we're all on the same page. But in this context, faith is three things. It's receiving God's promises from his word. It's believing God's promises, and it's living on the basis of those promises. Let me hit that one more time because I know some of you are visiting with us this morning. Faith is receiving, whether we hear, whether we read them in God's word, receiving God's promises, believing those promises, not because our parents believed them, not because, well, you got to believe in something, so we picked this, but because we looked at the facts and made a logical, rational, sensible decision to trust God's word. And then third step, faith is living, choosing, deciding, acting on the basis of those promises that we've chosen to believe. Not just intellectually assenting to them, but taking them as true and living our lives accordingly, knowing that God's promises are the only hope any of us have. Yeah, this is a frightening world, and we're on a dangerous mission. So dangerous that if all we had to go on is what we hear and see out in the world, the smart thing to do would be to just give up. Hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back. But the author of Hebrews is writing to us this morning. He's encouraging us to go beyond what we get from the world and to focus on what we see, what we hear in God's word. Because God knows this is a tough gig, and he's made so many promises, given us so many assurances. He's promised not to abandon us in the fight. In fact, he's promised to equip us for the fight. And he's promised that wherever he places us, whatever battle he calls us to, our efforts won't be wasted. God promises to use all of our ministry for his glory. When we choose by faith to treat those promises as fact, that's where we find the wherewithal to complete our mission. It's what the Old Testament believers did. If you look at verse 2, by faith is what the author is saying. By faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. We're not the only people sent out by God in the world, in the history of the world. Many have gone before us, many whose stories are recorded in the pages of the book that you're holding in your hands. Lots of people have been sent out by God into a cold, hard world, and they faced the doubts that we have, or even more. They endured the same hardships that we endure, or even worse. They experienced the same setbacks that we face, or even greater setbacks, but yet somehow they kept going. So what can we learn from them? What do they have to teach us about faith? What is the faith that overcomes this world, practically speaking? What does it look like? That's where the author of Hebrews is going this morning in chapter 11. He's writing to a church not that different than ours, a church that's beginning to or will soon begin to face persecution. And he's saying to them, hey, let's look at the people who have gone before us. Let's learn from people who have already done this and gotten it right. We're going to look at just three this morning. We're going to look at Abel, at Enoch, and at Noah. We'll continue looking at other people that the author considers in the coming few weeks. But just these three are going to give us a lot to talk about this morning. These three are going to give us four concrete, foundational, I think, lessons in faith. Faith that can keep us rooted and grounded and hopeful and on task as we continue our mission here behind enemy lines. First one the author gives us, Abel. Interesting, he skips over Adam and Eve, but that makes sense if you think about it. Adam and Eve failed in their mission. Most of what we can learn from Adam and Eve is how not to live a life of faith. The first person in history who really helps us in this area, verse 4, is Abel. Abel, who by faith offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel knew something about persecution. 25% of the world's population hated him and wanted him dead. Story of Cain and Abel, pretty familiar to most of us, right? They both brought God a sacrifice. Abel was a shepherd. He brought an animal from his flock. Cain was a farmer. He brought fresh fruits and vegetables that he had raised in his field. God was pleased with Abel's offering, displeased with Cain's offering. Cain took it hard. He went home, stewed for a while, and then killed his brother. His brother, who we read in verse 4, is still speaking to us thousands of years later. What's he saying? What's Abel saying to us this morning in our lives? He's not saying that God likes ranchers better than farmers. But from Abel, we learn the most important lesson of faith. And that's that we can't have faith in God and ignore his word. Those two things don't go together. We can't say that we have faith in God and ignore his word. Cain and Abel had different gigs. Shepherd and farmer, similar but not the same. Yet, pretty clearly here, they both had the same instruction from God, instruction that told them what kind of sacrifice would be pleasing to God. Instruction that told them that sacrifice based on works, based on things that they did with their hands, that they raised from the ground, could never please God. Instructions that told them that relationship with God was always only possible one way, through shed blood. Look at God's graciousness here. This is just a few years after humanity fell. Mere moments in the scope of human history. After humanity falls, after Adam and Eve sin in the garden, God is already beginning to teach about his plan to redeem humankind. He's already foreshadowing that it's going to be how? Through the shed blood of a lamb. But as quickly as God begins teaching that lesson, some are beginning to doubt it. Cain was the first. I know that you said it was about the blood, God, but I mean, come on, that's gross. I know you said it was about the blood, but it doesn't make sense to me. I can't wrap my head around it. I think I've got a better way, says Cain. Except that's exactly the point where faith is supposed to kick in. Because faith begins with letting go of, this is the way that I would do it. Faith begins with laying hold of, this is how God has asked me to do it, whatever it is. And Abel was willing to do that, which is why his name shows up here. Now, did Abel understand how his sacrifice pointed to the blood of Jesus on the cross? No, but it didn't need to. All Abel needed was to hear what God asked him to do. That was enough. The fact that God had a plan and God understood the point of the plan, that was enough. The fact that God had a plan was enough for Abel, and the fact that it was enough for Abel was enough for God to say, Abel, you're righteous. If you think about it, it's the same plan God has for you and me. When we trust God's plan for our salvation, when we trust that our relationship with him is through the blood of a sacrifice, even if we can't fully wrap our heads around it, which I don't think any of us can, when we trust it, God says, all of the righteousness of my son is imputed to you. The fact God had a plan was enough for Abel. Wasn't enough for Cain. Cain wanted more. Cain wanted a speaking role. He wanted to contribute something. He wanted it to be something that he got to do. In other words, Cain wanted religion. Cain wanted to be able to say, look what I did, God. And when God rejected his offering of fresh fruits and vegetables, he went crazy. Why? Because religion hates grace. Getting something for nothing, that drives religion nuts. Because religion says we have to earn God's favor. Grace says that God freely gives his favor. I don't know if you've ever been or heard about the Harley Festival that they have in Sturgis every year. It's crazy. I drove through there one year accidentally, and it's now I want to go back on purpose. It's mind-blowing. I mean, as far as you can see, and I mean, the sound is deafening. But I heard about a ministry that has begun going there every year and other motorcycle festivals as well. They set up a booth in the exhibit area and they just shine boots. They don't charge. They don't even hand out literature. They just shine boots. Because people coming up, they think that they know how this is going to work. Once they figure out, oh, it's free. All right, well, free means that I'm going to have to sit through your gospel presentation. Just like when someone says, hey, you can go to Las Vegas for 3 days and two nights, but once a day, every day, you're going to have to listen to somebody try to sell you a timeshare for 90 minutes. They shine boots. They do it for free. It freaks people out because they're waiting. What's the catch? What's the pitch? I know you're gonna talk to me about four spiritual laws, aren't you? You're going to give me the good person test, aren't you? And they say, no, we're just here to shine boots. And that gets people's attention more than any other outreach because it's grace. If you make people pay for getting their boots shined by listening to you, that's religion. If you say, hey, I'm just blessing you, that's grace. And that draws people in. Now, grace doesn't make sense to the fallen man. But it's the way God chose to save us. It's the only way he could choose to save us. There's nothing that we could do to ever earn our forgiveness. There's nothing we could do to fully absolve ourselves of our sin. God needed to gift us with salvation. It was the only way we could receive it. But if we want to follow him, if we want to take that message out to the world, we need to remember our salvation doesn't make sense to fallen man. If we're going to serve him and obey him, we have to be open to the possibility that the way he calls us to do it isn't going to make sense either. The cross isn't the way any of us would have done salvation, right? If we could have, we would have worked for our forgiveness. If there was any possible way to do it, we would have done it. If the cross isn't the way we would have done it, why should it surprise us if God chooses to send the message out, the message of the cross, in a way that we wouldn't have thought of or chosen? I mean, he already has, if you think about it. How has God chosen to bring the message of the cross to the world? Us? He brought it with Jesus. Jesus isn't wrong, but who did Jesus then entrust that message to at the end of all four Gospels? To us. Are you kidding me? Have you met us? I remember Gail Irwin, when he was here, asking, why didn't God just put a loudspeaker on the moon and just, you know, broadcast it? This isn't the way that we would have thought to do it. But Abel teaches us that faith begins with letting go of, I wouldn't have done it that way. Here's the next lesson. The next lesson of faith comes from Enoch. Pretty interesting guy, Enoch. We read about him in Genesis chapter 5. He's seven generations descended from Adam. And after Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Methuselah had a son named Lamech. Lamech had a son named Noah. If you haven't heard about Enoch, you've heard about Noah. Interesting thing about Enoch, apart from being Noah's great-grandfather, he's one of two people who's raptured in the Old Testament. For fabulous prizes, the second one was Elijah. Love you guys. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. That's what's in view there. He was translated out of this life into the next life without dying. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Instead of waiting for him to die, God brought him directly to heaven. But before that happened, Genesis 5 tells us he walked with God for 300 years. People lived longer back then. What does it mean to walk with God? It's interesting, if you look at other translations and if you look at where this word appears in other places, we talk about walking with God, but that could just as easily be translated agreeing with God. And that makes sense. Amos 3:3 reminds us, can two walk together unless they be agreed? You can't walk with someone that you don't agree with. Otherwise, One's going to be going, you get it. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Obviously, no. So put that together with what we just read. Enoch walked with God. He walked with them for 300 years, which means he agreed with him for 300 years, which pleased God. How do we please God? We agree with him. It's how we come to God in the first place, if you think about it. John 6:28, how do we come to God? We believe in the one God sent, Jesus. We agree that that's true. And we decide to put our trust in that truth. That's how our relationship with God begins. And if we want our relationship with God to continue, to mature, to grow, to deepen, we just keep agreeing with him. Oh, things were easier in those days. I mean, Enoch had it easy. All he had to do was sit under a tree and play a guitar and just sing, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, again and again and again. I mean, how hard was it in those days? Harder than you might think. We look at ourselves and say, we've got it tough because we're bringing the gospel to a hostile world. So was Enoch, and we find out about it in Jude, of all places. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, same Enoch, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's talking about the second coming. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He's preaching the gospel. Enoch was on a mission pretty similar to your mission and my mission. And he was out there in a world that was just as hostile, maybe even more so. Keep in mind, it's two generations after Enoch that God decides the world is so evil, he's going to destroy it. And yet he's out there pleasing God. How? Because he's out there living his life in agreement with God. So how are you doing in that department? It's a fair question because Enoch's example here tells us, in fact, I think it's here specifically to tell us that living a life pleasing to God is possible. Are we? If you're not sure, let me ask the question another way. How close are you in God? Is your relationship with him tight or does he seem far away? Do you hear from him in his word or is it dry? Can you remember the last time you heard his voice? If so, maybe it's worth asking yourself, what haven't I agreed with God about? I don't know. I mean, who knows what God wants for my life? He's God. What does he expect of me? It's impossible to tell. Careful, because I think verse 6 says something different. I think verse 6 tells us we get to know what God expects from us. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we diligently seek him by faith, then it must be possible to please him. How did Enoch do it? How did he keep it going for three centuries? Let's break verse 6 down. He believed in God. That's sort of the price of admission. He had to believe that God was, and clearly Enoch did. Second thing he needed to do, he had to believe that if he sought God, God would answer, because God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Third thing, not stated but obviously implied, Enoch sought God, because that's what faith does. Faith doesn't just believe, faith acts. He believed that God would reward him, would meet him, would speak to him if he diligently sought him, so he sought him. So let's ask ourselves those same three questions. Do we believe God exists? Not just a God, but the God of the Bible. I think most of us are squared away on that front because we spent 2 weeks in a row talking about it. If you're not, please don't leave here with your questions unanswered. If you have questions, if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus or whether or not you can trust the Bible or what it means to put your faith in Jesus, at the end of the service, pastors and elders are going to be up here. People from the prayer team will be at the door. Talk to someone before you leave. Don't leave without getting those questions answered. But assuming that you're solid on that one, that you believe that God exists, second question, do you believe that God is, in fact, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? You'd better. If you believe that God exists and that this is his word, it says right here, not just in the verse that we're reading, but a bunch of other places. Psalm 143:10, God desires to lead us in his way. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says that we're challenged as believers. We're obligated, in fact, to know and prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's 2, 3, counting the verse in Hebrews. If you want more, see me after service. But even just those three leave us with a dilemma because they clearly tell us God didn't create us to hide his face from us. God didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. He created us to have fellowship with us and speak to us and lead us in the way that we should go. And most of you are nodding, and if I asked for a show of hands, I think most of you would be down with that. But if I were to ask you one-on-one, what's God speaking to you? What's he asking of you? What's he challenging you to agree with him about? Most of you, I think, would answer, I don't know. And my response, if that's your answer, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if that is your answer, then the question I've got to ask in return is, are you asking him? Are you asking God what he wants from your life? What's the next thing he has for you to take up or put down? Are you asking him? And if you are you taking time to listen for the answer? That's where faith comes in. Still verse 6. Faith that God is there. Faith that God cares enough to answer. We say we believe it. But remember, faith isn't belief. Faith is action. Faith, one pastor says, glorifies God exceedingly because it proves we have more confidence in his eyesight than in our own. We're following what he says rather than what we see. But we're only doing that if faith is really faith. Because faith takes what we say we believe and puts legs to it. It translates what we say we know into what we actually do. Enoch pleased God. How? He pleased God because he agreed with God. He agreed with God because he knew what God expected of him. And he knew what God expected of him. I promise you, he knew what God expected of him because he spent time with God. Do we spend time with God? I know I should. I mean to. I want to. I was going to, but I got busy. And then consider the irony of that for a moment with me. And I'm not throwing stones. I'm saying we. I get caught up in this world same as anybody. But let's take a moment and ask ourselves, did we spend more time with God or with our friends this week, our human friends? Do we spend more time with God or in front of some sort of screen this week, TV, computer, iPad? Did we spend more time with God or with our favorite hobby or watching our favorite sport this week? Did we spend more time with God or just chilling out? Me time. Did we spend more time with God or pursuing our sin of choice? Where did our time go last week? And wherever it went, consider the irony that many of us found time to do the things that we did and didn't find time to spend time with God who made time. And if we had, and some of you did, but when we did, if we did, what does God promise in return? What happens when we do spend time with God? He promises to speak to us. He might not answer the specific question that we're bringing to him. It doesn't work like that. But God doesn't play hide and seek either. When we go to God, he doesn't say, that's for me to know and you to find out. God's not 7. God's our Father. And he promises to answer. He promises to speak to us. Try this experiment. Take time in the Word every day this week. If you're already on a Bible reading plan, great, stick to it. If you aren't, Google Bible reading plan, pick one that looks good, or just pick a book of the Bible and start reading. And I don't care. I genuinely don't care how much Bible you read. I care about how much time you spend. And here's how much time I'm going to challenge you to spend. Sit with that chapter or with that verse or with that passage. Sit with it. And sit with God until you've heard from Him what He has to say to you on that day. And I don't know what He's going to say. It could be an answer to prayer. It could be a reminder of a promise. It might be something for you, or it might be something for you to carry to someone else. He might use that passage to prompt you about a sin that you need to confess, or He might give you a ministry that He has for you to do. He might give you encouragement about something that you're going through, or a heads up about something that you're about to go through. Or He might just be taking time that day to wrap His arms around you and tell you He loves you and always will. But sit until you've heard. That sounds like it's going to take time. Yeah, it might. Probably will. But I got to ask, what's a better use of your time than taking the time that God wants to spend with you to make sure that the rest of your time is spent doing the things that God wants you to do the way He wants you to do them? That's part one of being like Enoch. Here's part two. Part two is whatever you hear from the Lord. And it might be something that you just read in the black letter of the text, or it might be something He impresses upon your heart through the reading of the text. But whatever it is, here's part two. And you know what's coming. Agree with it. Do it. Walk with God in it. And please Him. I think this is where a lot of us get hung up. It's in the doing. And if you work upstream from that, a lot of us don't take the time to hear from God. We don't ask, or we don't take the time to listen, because if we hear from God, we might have to obey God, and He might ask us to do something that we don't really want to do. So better to not ask. I can't help you with that. And the author of Hebrews isn't trying to help us with that. End of chapter 10, and you don't need to turn there because we spent 3 weeks there. You've got it memorized. The end of chapter 10, the author tells us, you know what? I'm going to assume that you're not the kind of people who are going to turn away when the going gets tough. I'm going to assume that you're not going to turn away from God when the temperature rises. I'm going to assume that you're going to keep running toward God. And chapter 11 is all about, so here's how you keep doing that. Here's how you run toward God, even in hard times. He's assuming that in all the chaos and confusion and craziness of this world, we want to keep seeking God so we can keep agreeing with Him, so we can keep pleasing Him. And the faith lesson we learn from Enoch is that we can't go any further with God until we decide to do that. Enoch teaches us we can't go further with God. We can't walk with God unless we agree with God. That's what it is to walk with God. And we can't agree with God until we've heard from God. And what God asks us to do when we hear from Him, because we will if we take the time, what God asks us to do, it might be something really different than what we're expecting. We've already learned that from Abel. What God is asking us to do probably won't be the way that we would do it. It might not be the thing that we would do either. Wasn't the thing that Noah was going to do. Last example, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Enoch, a little obscure for most of us, Noah more familiar. We know the story, Genesis 6, God warns Noah, the world is evil, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Time to build an ark. Anyone who's not in the ark when the flood comes is going to drown. So start building. Now, to fully appreciate what God is calling Noah to do, you have to realize Noah had never seen a flood. In fact, pretty good chance, pretty strong hints from Scripture, Noah had never seen rain. That's probably part of why people lived longer before the flood. All of the moisture was trapped either in the oceans or in the atmosphere, blocking UV radiation. But add to that, Noah had never seen a flood, perhaps had never seen rain, and where he lived, there weren't big bodies of water. Noah lived in Mesopotamia, not near an ocean, not near a sea, not near even a big lake. He wasn't building this ark on the shore of some body of water. He was building it out in a field by faith. By faith, God says, build an ark. Noah says, you got it. Noah had learned the lesson of his great-grandfather. He listened for the Lord, expected to hear from the Lord, and obeyed because he wanted to please the Lord. And he'd learned the lesson of his great-great to the seventh power, great-uncle Abel. He knew that the things that please God don't always line up with the way that we do things. The important thing is to agree with the Lord in the way that he wants things done. And Noah did. Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah, like Enoch, walked with God, agreed with God, pleased God. And let's remember, he did that. He pleased God. He walked with God when no one else was. Everyone had a chance because Noah took 120 years to build the ark, and Noah spent that time telling people why he was building it. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he said, here's why I'm building the ark, and here's what the ark represents. Here's what it means to you. It's a way of escape. All they needed to do, the people of the world, is what Abel had done, what Enoch had done, what Noah was doing. They just needed to agree with God that they were evil and needed saving. The world doesn't want to hear that message, not in our day, not in Noah's day. Go out and tell people in the world that they might be wrong or that they need to change. At best, you're going to be looked at like the village idiot. In our day, at worst, you're going to be prosecuted for a hate crime. But if we want to accomplish our mission, if we want to persevere, if we want to endure in the face of opposition, we need to be prepared for exactly that. We need to be prepared for opposition, which means we need to decide ahead of time. God plus one is a majority. But that lesson's almost too obvious. Most of you had that one coming in. So let me give you one as a bonus before we close this morning. Look again at verse 7. Moved with godly fear, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Here's what you might not realize unless you're flipping back and forth from Genesis to Hebrews. Noah's first son wasn't born until 20 years after he started building the ark. So what happened then? Did he tear out beams? Did he redesign? Did he say, hey, we've got to make more room and then remodel again when the second son was born? Third son, well, maybe we won't remodel. We'll just build bunk beds. Oh, wait, it's 20 years later. They're all married. Now they need their own rooms. I don't think it worked like that. Verse 7 says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And he started doing it even before he had a household, when it was just him and Mrs. Noah. Now, Noah had a ministry beyond his family. He had a ministry to the animal kingdom. He had a ministry to the people of the world, preaching righteousness. Verse 7 tells us the same thing a different way. It says, Noah condemned the world. That's an awkward translation because obviously he doesn't have that power. What's intended is that he was telling the world, he was telling people, hey, y'all are condemned, and let me tell you about the way of escape. Sounds kind of like our ministry, by the way, doesn't it? No one took Noah up on his offer except his family. And by most standards, even in church, that would be a colossal failure. When God was calling us out of our home church, Ann and I thought for a time we'd be planning a church in Minneapolis. One of my mentors heard about that, took me to lunch, and he said, yeah, please, don't plan a church. I said, why not? He said, you'd be really bad at it. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you've got different gifts. And you try to plant a church. He said, I can see 2 years, 3 years down the road, you're still teaching a Bible study to Ann, Michaela, the crazy guy down the street, and your cat. I said, well, no, that wouldn't happen. He said, why not? I said, I hate cats. Now, it turns out my friend was right. He was more right than he knew. God had other plans. But what if Noah had listened to that same advice? No, you shouldn't build an ark, because in 120 years, you're going to be there, you, your sons, their wives, and two cats, and two dogs, and two mice. Well, what if someone had said, hey, Noah, the only people you're reaching with this method is your family. You try a different approach. Do something different. Go a different way. You know, we live in dark times, and we've got every reason to think that Jesus is coming back soon. For a lot of us, that creates an urgency. And I know for me that creates a temptation. What's the big thing? The dramatic thing? What's the killer app for evangelism? You know, retail evangelism, tell one person, disciple one person. That we don't have time for that anymore. We've got to think wholesale. We've got to work on a city, nationwide scale. What happens if Noah gets caught up in that? And he's so preoccupied with reaching the nations that he forgets about his own family. What happens if he's so busy trying to persuade people who won't be persuaded, he doesn't help his own family fall in love with God? What if he gets so discouraged trying to reach people who won't be reached that he looks at his family and says, well, what's the point? There was a point. God used those eight people, Noah and his family, to repopulate the planet. And he was able to do it because Noah's family came through the flood. Noah couldn't have done it alone. Cloning hadn't been invented yet. It took two to tango in those days. What's my point? Bonus life lesson from the life of Noah. Bonus faith lesson. The next time you find yourself saying, I'm not making enough of a difference for God. My ministry is just to my family right now. Whoa, time out. There's no such thing as ministry just to your family. In fact, one of the things that Noah teaches us is if God has called us to a family, the first place we should expect him to use us is in that family. And we should expect that God has called us to impact our world through that family, through our ministry to them and the ministry that we have together. The simple act of loving God as a family, that has the power to change the world. How do I know? It already has. Noah is proof. Speaking of ministry we have together, we're saying goodbye to dear friends this morning. In the 2 years they've been with us, Jim and Liz Bond have been an incredible and an important part of our fellowship here in so many ministries in so many ways. They're leaving Saturday for Montrose, Colorado. If you want to try to talk them out of it, here's what I would point out. From this church to Montrose, I'm not making this up, is 666 miles. Just saying. But, you know, really, seriously, though, the story of God calling them out is everything we've been talking about this morning. It's everything we learned from Abel. God doesn't necessarily do things the way that we would do them. I'd never do ministry this way. If I had my way, the Bonds and the Farrells and all of us here at Calvary, we'd be ministering together until the rapture, and then, you know, we'd regroup and we'd keep on going. And from talking to Jim and Liz, I know they feel the same way. They weren't looking to leave. They weren't praying, God, we've got to get out of here. Show us where. No, we were just finding our rhythm with each other. But you know what we learned from Enoch? If we want to please God, we need to seek God. And in seeking God, we should expect to hear from God. And when we do, we need to agree with God. They were seeking God, not for anything in particular, but for everything in general. God, what do you have for us? And he surprised them one day and said, I'm calling you out to a place that I'm going to show you. And we need to agree with God, even if it's not what we want, even if it doesn't necessarily make sense. In this case, it makes a certain amount of sense because in Montrose is one of their ministry partners for Hope for Haiti, a ministry that they've been involved in for decades, and a ministry that we're fully praying and intending, if God allows us, to continue partnering with them in. So there's a connection there. There's a thing that makes sense. And it seems like God might be stirring something in Montrose. Exactly what it is, it's unclear, but God has made it clear that the Bonds are going to be a part of his plan. So they're stepping out in faith. They're agreeing with God for whatever he has, and they're knowing, as Noah reminded us this morning, it might be some time before all of God's plans and purposes come into view. There might be a time of waiting. And there might be, they're going to Montrose. If you've been to Montrose, you know, there might be opposition. The gospel may not be popular in that town, but if God has called them there, it's not for nothing. God does nothing for no reason. If God has called them there, he has a plan. And if he's called them there, they have a part in God's plan. And what gets better than that? For Jim and Liz, just like for Noah and Enoch and Abel, knowing that God has a plan is enough. Faith isn't about understanding the plan. Faith is about trusting and obeying that God has a plan. Our friends are doing that. And so this morning, you know, in the body of Christ, we really don't say goodbye. I mean, we might say those words, but what we mean is see you later, because eventually we will. That's the great thing about being a believer, here, there, in the air. We're going to be together again. And we're going to be together forever, and that's really cool. But as a way of saying see you later, the thing that we wanted to do this morning was to make the last thing that we do together, other than helping them load their truck, the last thing we do here together is what we've done so often over the past 2 years, is worship together with Becky and Juan and Liz playing keys. And that fits with our text this morning really, really well if you think about it. Because what needs to happen before anything we've talked about this morning happens? What's the one thing that the author of Hebrews has drilled into us verse after verse, chapter after chapter? What did he convince us of to get us to this point? Jesus is better. We got to be convinced that Jesus is better. Otherwise, why would we put our faith in him when almost everything he tells us to do is different than what we would do? The only way that we would do that is if we know Jesus is better and his way is better. Why are we willing to set aside the best time of our day and listen through the noise and the bedlam of the world to hear his still small voice when we know there's a good chance when we hear it, he's going to ask us to do something that's going to make us really uncomfortable? Because what he's going to ask us to do is better. Why are we willing to push on and do what God asks us to do, even when it doesn't make sense, even when the world thinks we're crazy, even when nothing seems to change? Even if we have to be patient, even if we can't see the impact that we're having, we know that it's better than anything else we could be doing. Why? Because Jesus is better. And the difference we can't see our ministry having, the difference the world promises us that we're not making, it's still better than anything we would be doing on our own. Our plans, our way, and our strength. No, Jesus is better. And here's the bonus lesson. If we don't have an impact on anyone else, if we're faithful and we're obedient and we agree with God, at the very least, we're going to have an impact on our families. And we're going to have an impact on the family that God calls us to, the faith family, the fellowship, the church that he calls us to be a part of. We're going to have an impact there. The kind of impact that Jim and Liz have had here on us. Lord, it hurts. But Jesus, you are better than anyone or anything. Your ways are better, your plans are better, and it's all because your love is better. Thank you for teaching us about your love, Jesus. Thank you for teaching us how to walk in your love. And thank you for the examples you bring into our lives. People who have committed themselves not just to learning about faith, but living out lives of faith. We want to be like them, Jesus. But even more, we want to be like you. Because Jesus, you are the ultimate example. You heard the words of your Father. You believed them. You obeyed them. And you are his beloved Son, in whom he is forever well pleased. We want to be like that. And so we ask, God, that you'd use our time of worship now. Remind us of your goodness. Impress upon us the greatness of your love. Deepen our faith. Remind us of the hope that we have in you and perfect our obedience to you, Father. And we pray these things in the name above all names, the name better than any other name. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.